an early church, a church of Christians, not that different from ourselves. And in this letter, he argues that no matter what kind of stress we're experiencing, whether that's emotional, or health-related, or financial, or connected to persecution, Paul argues that Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Now, this is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. So wherever it is that you find yourself today, Jesus cares. He cares, and he's big enough, he's strong enough for you. And so really, the application of this entire series is that we would trust in Jesus' supremacy. Wherever it is you find yourself today, trust in that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're here today and we come from all sorts of different places. Some of us are from the other side of the world where dictators rule and people die for their faith. And others of us are here today from Prince George, where snow falls and people break legs and people get sick and people die. Jesus, we've come from everywhere, and this morning we come as a people in need of God. We come in need of something greater than ourselves. We need the supreme being in the universe to rule our lives. We need to see you. We need to taste and experience you afresh. You tell us that you have new mercies for us fresh every morning, Jesus. We need those new mercies this morning. And so as we come to your word today and as we look through what it is you want to speak to your people, we pray, Holy Spirit, for you to come and fill this place, fill my life, fill our lives, and change us. Jesus, don't leave us where we were when we walked in those doors this morning. Cause us by your Spirit to reflect your glory, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Today we're looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14, and if you've got a Bible or there's one in the pew in front of you, I encourage you to open it up and follow along like always. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Last week we looked at how Paul was thankful to God for the publicly visible love and faith that the Colossian Christians were living out among themselves and in their neighborhoods. Paul was thankful to God for that, for the way they were living. And now, on the other side of that same coin, Paul is going to petition God on the Colossians' behalf for what he believes is the most important thing that they and we need today. This petition is going to make up our big idea today. And the big idea is that Paul prays that we would know God's will so we can live worthy of Him by His power. Paul prays that we would know God's will so that we can live worthy of Him by His power. Now, there's a lot in this that's going to need unpacking. First, we've got this classic question surrounding God's will. It's a big thing all by itself, but then Paul is going to tie this to our living worthy of the Lord. I mean, what does that even mean? Well, there's mystery here. We need to figure this out because Paul thinks this is the one thing, this is the most important thing that the Colossians and all Christians need. So I wonder, have you ever prayed, God, just tell me what you want from me so that I can do it? Have you prayed something like that? You've prayed, I want to please you. I just don't know what it is you want. Or maybe I do know what you want, but even there, I don't even know if I have the strength to do it. Have you prayed that? This is a prayer that I've prayed, and I think many of us find ourselves in this spot. And actually, it's a good spot. And Paul wants to speak to this today. And so let's start with the first part of our thesis and verse 9. So Paul prays that we would know God's will. Verse 9, for this reason. Now this reason is that the church in Colossae is a church and Paul has seen their love and faith go out publicly. So that's the reason. So for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. What have you prayed, Paul? We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Paul says from day one, one thing hasn't changed. One prayer has just continually been raised on their behalf. And of all the things that Paul could pray for the church in Colossae, his biggest concern is that they know God's will. Everything else is secondary as long as they get this. I think Christians today understand the importance of this as well. It's on our minds. Almost on a weekly basis, I'm asked by someone how we can determine God's will for our lives. People ask me this all the time, and this is one question I think we should be asking. We need to know the answer. You see, we live in a world that operates on a totally different agenda. People in the world make decisions based on what's going to work out best for them rather than on what is right. All right? So, for example, when someone returns a wallet with all the money still in it, people are surprised, right? We're shocked because really that person should have rewarded themselves for finding that, right? I mean, that happens a lot. People are shocked. Or when a doctor leaves a lucrative position in order to volunteer in a dangerous place overseas. The thing we think, you know, sheesh, what a waste of talent. Or when a woman chooses to stay with a less than perfect husband because she's vowed to be faithful. We say, her friends say, you could do much better for yourself. We live in a world where people make their decisions based on what will work out best for them rather than on what is right. Some people actually go to superstitious extremes to do this. So in almost every newspaper, there's a horoscope section, and it gives advice on when is a good time to find love, get a new job, or to be lucky when you can expect that. And people read this or else it wouldn't be in the newspaper. In South Korea, where Nikki and I lived, I'm not sure if it's the same in North Korea, but many people came and sought the help from fortune tellers to make decisions on who they would marry. It was a really big business. In other places, people have to make big decisions, and so they consult witch doctors or mediums. Now, these last examples, they seem quite out there for us because it's not popular in our culture. But really, the same foundation is as active here as when people are surprised by those who return things they've found or mock ideas like giving up lucrative positions or personal comfort to serve others or persevering because of a vow. And the similarity is that all these actions betray the places we put our worth and the gods we worship. All of them. People pay for the input of fortune tellers or mediums because they put worth in these things. And people in our culture put worth in having money or comfort. These are the core values in North American culture. And if you worship money, your goal is always to get more of it, so you'd never consider doing something stupid like returning a wallet full of it, giving up a high-paying job. People who worship comfort would never sacrifice theirs to respect something like vows. But Christians serve a different God. We serve the Creator who made the universe, and we want to honor Him. And because of that, we want to honor Him because we know that He's worth our worship. We put our worth there. And that's why knowing His will, knowing what He wants, is so important to us. Okay, great. God's will is important, but how are we supposed to achieve this? How are we actually supposed to know what God's will for us is? That's a big question. Now, sometimes it's easy. For example, if Cain had asked God whether he should murder his brother Abel, I suspect we'd have a few verses about that in there, and God would have told him very clearly, you know, not a good idea. Of course, he doesn't do that. Or if David had asked God whether he should spend time dwelling on the bathing Bathsheba next door, Right? I suspect he probably would have got a very clear answer. We often find ourselves in situations like these where we must decide whether to sin or not. Usually when we get to these places, we've already made up our mind one way or the other. It's not that we don't know God's will. We know what God's will is. It's just that we don't choose to follow it. Right? Am I the only one who does that? Okay, there's a couple of you. Thank you. So there's another kind of situation, though. We're not going to talk much about that because that's simple. We know God's will in those situations. But there's another kind of situation we find ourselves in that isn't nearly as clear. And that's where we're making decisions between two things that aren't sin. So students desiring to live lives that honor God wonder whether they should study nursing or business. God, what do you want me to do? Or parents wonder whether public school or Christian school is better to foster a vibrant faith in their children. There's cases for both sides. Or young people wonder who God wants them to marry. Cancer patients wonder whether to undergo extreme chemo for the hope of possibly extending life or not. Business owners wonder whether Jesus would have them fire the underperforming employee or give them a second chance or a third chance. Retirees wonder where God would have them invest their time. People like us then come across verses like Ephesians 5 where it says, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." And we say, God, I want to honor you. I don't want to be foolish, but just tell me. Tell me what your will is. Have you been there? Now, we've talked about this before, but in order to get our hands on what Paul means when he talks about knowing God's will, we need to understand the two parts to God's will. There's God's sovereign will and his moral will. Sovereign will and moral will. So God's sovereign will refers to what God ordains to happen. So for example, when God says, "Let there be light," light is what happens, right? There's no debate in heaven. The devil doesn't have the authority to intervene and say, "No, I prefer darkness." That just doesn't happen. God speaks and it comes to pass. And that's the easy part to understand about God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will also refers to him being in control of every situation that happens on earth. So Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." That's his sovereign will. "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." And I hope it's lots and lots of sparrows. Right? The point is that God is totally in control. He knows and in fact ordains even the smallest and least significant things, like the death of a sparrow or how many hairs you have. He gives and he takes away, right? But nothing at all escapes his notice. There's not a single molecule in the entire universe that does not obey his command. So this means every single thing that happens is inside his sovereign will. And because this is true, we don't have to fear. So God is in control. Now, this doesn't mean that everything turns out rosy. 3 weeks ago, Air Asia flight QZ8501 crashed into the Java Sea, killing a couple hundred people on board. The supremacy of Christ, the fact that God is in sovereign control of the universe, means that he was in ultimate control of that situation. And it didn't turn out rosy. This is where atheists have such a hard time with God. I mean, we claim that God is love, and yet every year millions of people die terrible deaths and all manner of disasters. How could a good God possibly oversee all that? It's the problem we face with God's sovereign will. But there's a second part to God's will that comes in here. It's God's moral will. God's moral will. Now, God's moral will is what He wants to happen. A few weeks back, we talked about Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, God's moral will, what God wanted for Adam and Eve, was that they obey Him, that they not eat the fruit, that they live in perfect harmony with Him forever. That was His moral will. But He never forces His moral will on us. God doesn't force it on us. Instead, He actually allows us to thwart what He wants. God allows people, when we sin, to thwart His moral will. And this is what Adam and Eve did. Now, of course, God's sovereignty tells us that He knew this would happen, and so, in fact, the need for redemption and salvation and the sacrifice of Jesus was already in the works. So God's sovereign will only ever has plan A. God knows what's going to happen, and He's working everything for the good of those who trust Him. That's His sovereign will. But when we choose to live outside His moral will, we face the consequences. So, like a fish out of water, when we choose to live a life away from the source of life, from the source of God, it means sickness and pain and death. And the whole world has been living in this broken reality ever since day one. And so disasters happen. People get sick and they die. This isn't punishment for any specific sin. This is the consequence that we as people have chosen to live against God. The consequence of sin. And while God knows and is in ultimate control, He's not happy with a lot of things that happen in the world. And in fact, He has a plan to recreate the world and destroy sin and death once for all. At that point, God's sovereign will and His moral will exist in perfect harmony with each other in heaven. What God wants and what God ordains will be the same. But until that happens, we find ourselves dealing with the consequences of sin. Let me boil this just right down. When the Bible speaks about knowing God's will, it is always talking about knowing His moral will, what He wants. And it's never talking about us knowing His sovereign will. Never. So we're not supposed to or expected to be able to know or understand God's sovereign will. Why He lets airplanes crash or why our loved ones get sick. We're not supposed to know that. Even Jesus, when He was on earth, didn't know the fullness of the Father's sovereign will. He said about that day or hour, the speaking of the day at the judgment day, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So practically, the sovereign will and the moral will of God, what this means is that God is not sitting up in heaven and slapping His head and saying things like, "Oh man, I can't believe Dan took the job pastoring Fort George Baptist Church." Right? He had the opportunity to plant a church in Surrey. He was supposed to do that, but he did this, and now Surrey is doomed, and Fort George is doomed. Right? I had somebody else for Fort George. Whatever am I going to do? That just isn't happening. People who think this way think that God's will is like a target, a bullseye of a target, and they're always afraid of missing what God wants them to do, ending up with second best. Right? It's a complete misunderstanding of God's will. The point with God's sovereign will is not that we understand it, but that we trust it. That's the point. God is good. God is in control. And so even in the midst of suffering and difficulty that we don't understand, we can live in faith because God is sovereign. God is in control. But the point with His moral will is totally different. God wants us to know and obey His moral will, and so live a life that honors Him. And God has not left any part of His moral will hidden. We know everything. So God told Adam and Eve, do whatever you want. Just don't eat that tree. That's it. That's my moral will. Don't do that. Obey me. Do whatever you want. They knew it. And He has laid out exactly what His moral will is for us as well. We know what God wants for us. And that's what Paul is concerned with in the next few verses here. Look at verse 10. So that, right? So, I've praised that they'll know God's will. Why do they need to know God's will? Verse 10. So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. Here we get the second big issue in the text, the second part of our big idea. So Paul prays that we would know God's will so we can live worthy of Him. Live worthy of God. God's moral will for us is that we live our lives in a way that is worthy of the Lord. That's what God's will for you is. Now, just like the will of God, living in a worthy way is a topic surrounded by lots of misunderstanding. And just like the will of God, the reason for this misunderstanding is that there's two ways that the term worthy is used in the Scripture. So for example, Jesus says things like, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In other places, Paul says things like, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And in texts like these, we are expected to live in a way that's worthy if we're going to be Christians. If you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to be worthy. But then, totally on the other side, these same words get used in the opposite way. So, for example, when the centurion asked Jesus to come and heal his servant, the centurion said, Lord, don't trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Jesus thinks this guy's opinion that he's not worthy is a good thing. When John the Baptist was preaching beside the Jordan River, he told people, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So it may seem like there's this contradiction about worthiness in Scripture. Sometimes the Bible calls us or expects us to be worthy, and sometimes it says a recognition that we're not worthy is what is expected. But really, there's two ideas here and not one. There's a text in Acts that I think makes this clear. Now, there we read that Paul is defending himself before King Agrippa. He's explaining what he's been up to, how he's been sharing the gospel. And he boils the gospel down to calling people to repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. Now, the gospel isn't that people should do things to earn God's forgiveness. We can't. We're not worthy of it. But when we recognize our unworthiness and repent, God forgives and grants unmerited acceptance. So it's only after we're forgiven that our repentance bears fruit and results in something beautiful, something worthy. We leave behind the gods that we previously worshipped in repentance. When we repent, we leave those gods behind, gods like money or sex or comfort or whatever it is. And instead, we live to the glory of the one God who created us. We value Christ. After we repent and turn away from these things, we say, these things aren't valuable, you're valuable. We value Christ more than anything else. That's beautiful. That's worthy. Now, instead of working for ourselves and pleasing ourselves or others, we live in the light of God's worthiness and we please Him. This is God's will for us. This is why Paul prays that we might live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. So when Jesus' followers find a wallet full of money, they don't have a problem giving it up because Jesus is worth more than money. When Christians find themselves in a place where divorce would be easier than living out their vows, they stick around because Jesus is worth more than comfort. So ask yourself today, am I living in a way that proves that I view Jesus as worth more than anything else? Do I view Jesus as worthy? Ask yourself, if people looked at my life, what would they say is the most important thing for me? What's the most important thing for me? Friends, God wants us to center our lives around the worthiness of Jesus. That is God's will for you. Maybe you're here today. You know God's will. That's clear. You want to live in a worthy way. But you find yourself falling short again and again and again. What do you do then? What if that's your experience? Here's where we get to the final part in our thesis and the last couple verses in our text. Paul prays that we'd know God's will so that we can live worthy of Him by His power. By His power. In the bottom half of verse 10 through verse 14, Paul unpacks four pictures of what living in a worthy way that pleases God looks like. And Jesus says, Jesus glorifying Christians, they do four things. They bear fruit, they grow in the knowledge of God, they're strengthened by God's power, and they give joyful thanks to the Father. And we only have time to look at the last two, but this is where the power to obey comes from. God only ever asks us to do what He's already enabled us to do. That's grace. God never asks you to do something He hasn't enabled you to do. That's grace. Look with me at verse 11. Live in a way that's worthy to God. How? Being strengthened with all power according to His, that's Jesus, glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Anyone need a lot more endurance and patience? Well, we know what God's will is. He wants us to make the one who's most worthy the center of everything that we are. That's His will. But we recognize that isn't easy. And so Paul makes it clear that living as a Christian isn't about mustering up power or conjuring some desire to obey from deep within ourselves. Paul says Christians are given the endurance and patience necessary to live this way, to live strengthened by Jesus' glorious might and His power. It comes from Jesus. The word power here is the Greek word dunamai. It's a fun word because it's the word that we get the word dynamite from. This is power much greater than anything that we could have within ourselves. And Paul says we can know God's will and we can live in a worthy way when we're strengthened by Jesus' glorious might, Jesus' power. That's when we live in a way that glorifies God. Friends, we know how weak we are. We know what kind of temptations bring us to our knees again and again. But when we choose to obey God's moral will, we invite Jesus' dunamai to course through our veins, and things are different. When we stand by ourselves, we're just going to get defeated again and again. But standing with Jesus is where the power is. So right now, as you think about those areas in your life where you've been defeated in the past, do you got some of those areas? Areas where you've lost focus and you've begun to look to unworthy gods instead of to Jesus. Have you got areas like that? Decide today to allow the supremacy of Christ to flow through your body, to draw you towards His worthiness. Choose to leave behind the worthless things that have pulled your soul into the mud and allow yourself to be strengthened by Jesus' glorious might. That's what you need. Don't stand by yourself. Go to Jesus. Finally, when we have God's power flowing through us, it results in the life we were created to live. This is where we want to be. It's a life of joyful thanksgiving to the Father. So look at verse 12. Live in a way worthy of the God, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. That's amazing. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is so much power here, and it's all connected to the past tense actions of God on our behalf. So God has qualified us to share in the inheritance and rescued us from darkness and brought us into the light and redeemed us and forgiven our sins. Being a follower of Jesus is always about what God has done for us, not about what we've done for God. Let go of that today. It's about identity. Identity that leads to action rather than action that leads to acceptance. We don't earn God's acceptance. He gives us a new identity, and then we live differently because of this. This brings joy as opposed to bondage. And so here's where you see whether this is the way you've been living or not. When we try to earn God's approval, we're always on edge. We're always wondering whether we're measuring up, whether we've done enough. Have you felt that? Have you wondered whether God is going to accept you? Then, when we do well, if we're coming from this perspective, when we do well, we're patting ourselves on the back self-righteously. But sooner or later, we fail again and then we beat ourselves up. That's bondage. That's not Christianity. That's not God's will for your life. But when we're living powered by the identity that God has given us, that starts first. It's what God has breathed into us. He's adopted us as His children. He's called us holy ones. We get to share in the inheritance as His holy ones. That's amazing. When that's our perspective, then we're living in joy. And so then we do when we do well, we're thankful for God's grace. Because we know it's not because of something we've conjured up from within ourselves. It's not because we're great. It's because He's great that we've been successful. And when we fail, we're just as thankful for God's grace. Because it's not about us. It's about what He's done. Friends, it's when we understand Christ's worthiness and our own desperate unworthiness, and yet revel in our acceptance and our approval by God's forgiveness and His power, that's when we find ourselves living in God's will, pleasing Him, living worthy of Him. And the promise of God is that when we live this way, in a way that seeks His pleasure, we find our own greatest pleasure as well. This is where God created us to live. Friends, this is what it means to be a Christian. Being a Jesus follower isn't about being perfect. It's about esteeming and enjoying Jesus as the most worthy thing in the universe. It's about obeying God's moral will, choosing to do that, and pleasing the Father by His power coursing through us. And it's then about living this grace out in a way that reflects His glory to those around us. This is where life is. This is where joy is. And this is why Paul's greatest prayer for the Colossians and for us is that we'd know God's will so that we can live worthy of Him by His power. Would you pray with me? Jesus, You've told us what You want from us. You want us to live the way we were created to, a way that recognizes that You are worthy and worth everything. Jesus, we want to do that today. And so we ask for Your power. Many of us have tried this on our own strength 1,000 times and failed, and we've beaten ourselves up 1,000 times. Jesus, I pray this morning for a revelation of Your acceptance of us to pour down. That we would see that it's because of Jesus that we stand before Your throne, not because of what we do. Jesus, that we could then be thankful for that grace and live thankful for that grace instead of expecting ourselves to perform. Help us to honor You. Help us to see You as more worthy than those things in our life that continually compete for our worth. We love You, Jesus. Give us the eyes to see, we pray. Amen. Thank you.